Our sermon this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. Let's read together the first seven verses, and then we'll focus our attention on the first five verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we can have your word before us, that we can grow in our understanding by your Spirit, and we pray that as we consider this portion today from the Gospel of Luke, that you would indeed give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and the will to be doers of your word. I pray that what I say would honor and glorify you and edify the body of Christ for the furtherance of his kingdom. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we are at that time of the year when it's hard to go anywhere without hearing something about the Christmas season, whatever flavor that might be, and there are many flavors of the Christmas season. We are confronted all the time with goodwill and with stories of helping one another and being kind to one another, especially at this time of the year. That's not a wrong thing, but it's not necessarily a right thing in and of itself. We hear and we may even sing sometimes, "Be good for goodness sake." But we prayed earlier, realizing that we can't be good for goodness sake because it's not in us. We can be good when God gives us His Spirit and allows us to. So I want us to focus our attention this morning on a few verses that perhaps we don't spend a lot of time thinking. We read them with the Christmas story, but we focus our attention afterwards. I want to focus our attention a little before, and I apologize to Robin for the really long reading, but I wanted that in our minds as we come to the first five verses of chapter 2. Luke is telling us here a story, but he's giving us facts. It's history. And I want us to have that in our minds because the world around us has a tendency to clump what we grasp with our lives, with our belief, as another really nice story at Christmas time. A fairy tale, you know, to be popped in there alongside of Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and goodwill and all that stuff. But it's not. Luke doesn't start with once upon a time. Luke isn't in the middle of a fable or a fairy tale. Luke is writing history. He was writing world history. The history of flesh and blood people living in the Roman Empire. And that's good news. That's good news for us. It's good news for all of mankind. The gospel of Christmas, the joy of Christmas that we sing about, that people sing about, is for flesh and blood people. People who live on earth. People whose lives intertwine with history. And that is people like you and like me. what I want us to see this morning is that it is the Lord who orders history. And we hear in this few verses at the beginning of chapter Luke about the decree of the then ruler of where they were. But I want us to realize that what went on was the Lord's decree. Luke starts with those historical facts, and we read about Caesar Augustus, and we read about Quirinius, and about a decree, and about a census, but there's not a lot of detail there. And so, if we want to stop and think about it, we can ask ourselves, well, why did Luke include that at the beginning of his book? He never mentions the census again. Was it really important? Why didn't Luke just simply say, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem shortly before Jesus was born? Well, I want us to bear this in mind. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And that includes these few verses at the beginning of Luke that perhaps we don't spend as much time thinking about. Luke isn't just adding words for filler. He did it with a purpose. The Holy Spirit guided him to do it with a purpose. So what was he doing? Well, I think part of what was going on here is that Luke is emphasizing, for one, the tremendous power and influence of the emperor. Look at how the text begins again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And when we read that, we should get the impression that there's something about the Caesar Augustus guy. About the kind of power he wielded. He spoke and things happened. He gave orders and people obeyed. His word became law to the people that were his subjects. Now maybe that name Caesar Augustus, if we're not history buffs, maybe that name doesn't mean much to us. But it meant something to the readers of Luke's gospel. Augustus was the Roman emperor. Brief history background here. And that made him, in essence, the emperor of the world. Or at least that's how the Romans saw it. He ruled the whole known world. He ruled what was recognized as a civilized world. At least all the world that mattered to those people. Rome's power earlier in their history had been weakened by civil wars and piracy and violence until a man named Octavian came along. He came into power. He was Julius Caesar's adopted son, and perhaps that rings a bell. I'm not going to go a lot into his history. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and he took the name Caesar as well for himself. Now, under Octavian's rule, the Roman Empire took control of the whole Mediterranean world. They went through and they made everybody subject. Civil wars came to an end. Piracy was stopped. Roads were safer to travel. Under Octavian, the empire enjoyed what came to be known as Pax Romana, Roman peace. Peace throughout the whole empire. In some sense, one could say that it was Octavian who made the Roman Empire. People sang his praises. In 27 BC, when the whole world lay at his feet, Octavian did this. He took the name Augustus and added to his name Caesar. A name which bears actually great significance. a name that has religious significance. Augustus means exalted one. And some historians suggest that when he took that name, he took it as signifying that he was something more than human. The Roman poets began to call him a god. His reign, they said, would be the golden age of peace on earth. Wow. Does that sound oddly familiar? Others called him the Savior. And he said that his birthday was the beginning, hear the words, the beginning of the gospel for the whole world. This was the man who made a decree. Note, again, in our text, Luke doesn't call him Octavian. He calls him Caesar Augustus. That should grab our attention. In Acts, when Luke is writing there, he refers to the emperors in general terms. Emperor. But when he came to the story of Jesus, the decree just didn't come from the emperor. It came from Caesar Augustus. It came from the one whom the Romans began to regard as a god, as a savior, as the supreme ruler of the world. And this Augustus ordered a census of the entire Roman world. And quite frankly, people probably jumped to obey. You see, it's not quite the way that wheels of government start to turn. But even in Canada, for instance, if something happens in Ottawa, eventually we feel the ripples in the peace country. Just think of your taxes. But when something was decreed in Rome, stuff happened in Palestine. How many fighting men were there? They had to have that army to keep the peace. How much can we tax these people? It takes money to feed that big of an army. Probably the first form of GST. They found a name for it. The governor's servant tax. I don't know. It's nothing new, right? What can these people do for the glory of the empire? You know, as you look at history, it repeats itself. It's not that many years ago that a president of the United States said, think of what you can do for your country. It's the same thing, the same mindset. How many servants did Rome have? And how many servants does the supreme ruler have? Well, verse 3 tells us that everybody went to his own town to register. Now, we can debate, well, were there dissenters? Maybe. But I'll tell you what. Dissenters, when they were approached, didn't have too many options left for themselves. Agree or die. Two choices. As Luke introduces the birth of Jesus, he first shows us the kind of power that this man Augustus, this exalted one, as he called himself, wielded. And it really draws a sharp contrast. A contrast between the emperor on the one hand and this baby who's going to be born in squalor on the other hand. Between the powerful and between the child to be born. And we need to see that battle lines have been drawn. Between Augustus and the one who would be known as the Christ. And the question is who really had the power? Surely, to the world looking on at that time, it would appear that Augustus had the power. He had everything going for him. He was at the pinnacle of the world. He was the one who had the upper hand. Even Joseph had to act at his command. And Jesus? Jesus was just a baby in his mother's womb, a baby who would soon be born, but born like everyone else, born a weak and helpless baby. All the power seemed to lie in the side of this Augustus. But the picture we need to begin to grasp is not for long. Right? Within days, what do we see happening? The sky filled with heavenly hosts, praising God for the birth of the child. Augustus may have commanded the Roman armies, but the armies of heaven are on the side of the baby in the manger. And we see that at the beginning of the passage. Notice the words preceding Augustus. Luke doesn't date the birth of Jesus by referring to the census of Augustus. It's the other way around. He dates Augustus's census by the birth of Jesus. In those days, he sent out a decree. In what days? In the days Luke has just been talking about. In the days when the angel of God brings a promise of a Savior to Mary and to Zechariah. The days when the Lord was preparing for the birth of Jesus. In those days, God said, okay, now you give the decree. And Augustus gave the order. However, those three little words at the start of verse 1, we see who really was that supreme authority. The Lord is directing things. He's the one who is the shaper of history. The history of God's salvation isn't just a subsection of world history. It's the other way around. Everything that happens in the world happens because of God's plan of salvation. And when we read the scriptures, we need to bear that in mind, right from the beginning to the end, including Christmas. In the days when the Lord's promises were still being fulfilled, Augustus made a decree. And in doing so, he carried out the Lord's decree. A decree which would lead to the downfall of the empire of Caesar Augustus. And in fact, the downfall of all other empires. Because in the end, there is only one empire that's going to be left standing. So Augustus issues this decree, and it affects a man in a little town of Nazareth in Galilee, a man named Joseph. Everyone's going to his own town, to the place where his property was, to the place where, how did they define their property? The family inheritance. That's how they defined it. And that's where Joseph's property was. That's where his family inheritance was. And Joseph goes. He also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. I'm going to miss a few words here. The town of David. Very significant. Suddenly we realize, or at least we should, that something more is taking place than just the run-of-the-mill census. Right? We've all done census. Some of us dislike them even more than others and have our pet peeves about them. But there wasn't a choice. We need to understand that there wasn't a choice because God decreed it. Luke could have simply said that Joseph went to Nazareth, from Nazareth, to Bethlehem. But he adds something more here. He calls Bethlehem the city of David. And we need again to ask ourselves a question. So then, going to the city of David, who was this Joseph? In fact, when we think of the Christmas story, unless we have spent time in the past and have been told to think about it, we often don't think about Joseph. We tend to put the spotlight on Mary and on the baby in the manger. But the gospel writer here emphasizes Joseph because, as Luke says, he belonged to the house and the line of David. Joseph is not just some Galilean carpenter who had to make a trip for the census. He's the potential heir of David's throne. He belongs to the house of David. And that's key to understanding what Luke is telling us. David's glory had faded a long time. Jerusalem used to be the city of David, the place where David's descendants ruled Israel, but not any longer. Herod now sat on some kind of throne there. And now Augustus, the emperor, was the one who was in power. Well, Joseph wasn't going to Jerusalem. He was going to Bethlehem, the place David had left behind when he became king. Joseph was going to be registered there because of the decree that had been issued by Augustus. Joseph was heir to the throne of David. And the story is telling us, but look at him now. He was a mere pawn, if you want to take the example of chessboards, he was a mere pawn on Caesar Augustus' chessboard, having to do whatever he was told. David's great and glorious tree, if we want to use that example, was a stump. David's glorious house was a hut. David's kingdom was under Augustus's thumb. And there's nothing that Joseph could do to liberate his people. So he had to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And he had to pay his taxes, just like everyone else in the empire. David's descendants, we need to see, are paying tribute to Caesar. And being registered just as one of Caesar's servants. It points us to the humiliation of David's house. And it ought to make us wonder about those promises. The Lord had made promises. Augustus was in power, yes, but Augustus, in the Lord's history, was just an upstart. In fact, he'd only been on the scene for just over 20 years. He was the new kid on the imperial block, if you will. In comparison, David and the promises to him and to his house had a long history, had a rich history. And they were the heirs to the promise. Promises from the real Lord. Promises that the remnant had clutched to, had clinged to, that had kept them alive for all these years, waiting for the fulfillment. The Lord promised David that he would indeed establish his house. He promised that David's throne would be established, how long? Forever. That hadn't happened yet. David's house was humiliated, but we need to see the hope as Joseph is heading back to Bethlehem, because it reminds us of the promise. the Lord had made a promise about Bethlehem. Again, that's why I asked Robin to read from Micah 5. Out of Bethlehem would come a king who would rule over Israel in the strength of the Lord. A king whose greatness would reach to the ends of the earth. Somebody should have been excited about Joseph going to Bethlehem. And there's a secret in the house of David. And Luke reminds us of it in verse 5. Joseph was going to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and who was expecting a child. Now we know who the child was. We read it in Luke 1, where Gabriel says to Mary, the Lord will give him the throne of who? His father David, and his kingdom will never end. Mary knew what that promise meant. She was beginning to put the puzzle together. Mary sings about it in Luke 1, about how the Lord will reverse relationships and turn the world upside down, or better, maybe downside up, or right side up. The Lord would topple rulers from their thrones and lift up the humble. And Zechariah began to get the picture because of what happened to him and his son John. And he realized that the Lord was indeed bringing that day about. And he joined in the song about a Savior in the house of David, who would rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve who? The Lord, not Caesar. Yes, the house of David had been humiliated, but a child was on the way. A child who would sit on David's throne. A child who would cause even the exalted emperor Caesar Augustus to fade into historical obscurity. Mary was going to give birth to the king, the shepherd king of Israel, the ruler of the world, of the whole world, not just the known world. And Joseph was having her registered under his own name. And the significance is that Joseph was of the house and line of David. Joseph's actions in obeying Caesar's decree ensured that the Lord's decree was carried out and that Mary's child would be heir to the throne. And there's a sharp contrast, isn't there, between Augustus and the child in Mary's womb? A sharp contrast between the exalted house of Caesar and the humiliated house of David. But we need to see that the Lord was using Caesar's decree to bring about his own decree concerning the restoration of David and the throne and bringing the salvation that he promised. And as we look at the beginning of the story in just human eyes, we see that the restoration of a baby in poverty lying in a manger doesn't look like much restoration at first. The road to David's restoration, as we read through the gospel, we realize is a path, and we've talked about this even in Philippians as we've been working through it, is a path of humiliation. Jesus had to suffer first for David's sin, first for the sins of God's people, but after the suffering came the victory. After the humiliation came the exaltation. And by the time Luke's gospel is done, and read it as a story, Luke's gospel is done and reaches its conclusion, and we see this same Jesus who's being born in a manger, laid in a manger, ascended into heavenly glory to take the throne that was promised. In Luke 2, battle lines are drawn. There can only be one ultimate ruler. There can only be one Lord. And as the passage opens, it seems as if Augustus is that Lord, as if Augustus is the one whose law is going to be carried out forever, they thought. But Augustus died, and so ended his glory. He was just a small L Lord on the blip of history. The child born to Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem also died. But here's the difference. His death was the most glorious thing that could happen for us. It was good news for his people. He died, but he rose again from the dead, and he'll never again die. And he lives and he rules in glory now and forever. And yes, the battle lines were drawn already as we approached the first Christmas day, as Joseph and Mary were preparing for the birth of Jesus. We need to recognize that as history continues to unfold, those battle lines are still drawn. And they cut right through history from the beginning until the end, and we don't know where that end is, because Christ has not returned yet. That same battle line then cuts through our lives. Not just at Christmas time, every day of the year. Where will the victory start? Who will bring peace on earth? Who's Lord? Who's the King? Valid questions. Let's make it more personal. Who rules my life? Is it me? Do I want to set my own agenda? Do I want to build my own kingdom? Is it the world? And we just have to answer to whatever the whim of the world around us is. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, that baby born in Bethlehem, is King. We will all acknowledge it one day. The question is will we acknowledge it and live like it now? Lots of songs going around at Christmas time, and we sing our share. We sing, "Joy to the world." What comes next? The Lord has come. Hard question for us. Would we maybe rather that we just sang that in church and went away and lived our lives and not take it with us? Does that confession, does the real Christmas joy fit with the way that we live our lives? We need to celebrate Christmas, but we need to celebrate Christmas in a way that the world around us begins to see that we celebrate it because we have real joy. Because there is one who came and makes a difference. And he's made a difference in our lives. So that when we go about the hustle and bustle of our Christmas activity, we're not doing it merely with good cheer or goodness for goodness' sake. The Christmas gospel isn't just a nice, warm, fuzzy fairy tale, as are many of the others that we enjoy at this time of the year. It is the Lord's decree in history. And at points, it creates enmity with the world around us. The good news of Christmas creates opposition and conflict. It's a struggle to live for Christ as Lord in our marriages, in raising our families, in the way that we work, in the way that we entertain ourselves, in the way we interact with the world around us. Whether we look at it that way or not, in some sense, every day we are thrown into that battle. A battle that pits the world's experts with all of their advice and education and propaganda and seductive messages against the gospel of Christmas and the desires that God has placed in our hearts as His saved people. At Christmas, we proclaim to the world that the King has come, and we should sing and shout joy to the world. We should celebrate Christmas because the world around us really needs to know what true celebration is about, what true joy is about. Christmas time for some people, for a lot of people, ends up being a time of hustle and bustle and frustration and being on edge. And for some people, it's just a time of glum, of depression. Those people need to hear and see from us the joy that Mary began to recognize, the joy that Joseph helped fulfill by obeying a decree a long time ago. Because God also decreed that joy would be part of our lives, and that we would then live that joy before a world that needs to know what it's really about. So let's continue to sing joy to the world, because the Lord is come. Amen.